Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for the amazing grace that you have shown towards us. Thank you for the great promises that you have given, both for this life and for all of eternity. I pray, Father, that this morning, as we take a look at your word, that you would give us clarity to hear. Give me clarity as I speak, that it would be your word speaking to ears and hearts of people here this morning, and for any that are watching, listening elsewhere, either this morning or at another time, that you would use your word to bring salvation, to bring strength, to bring hope, to bring encouragement, that there would be a turning away from sin and a turning toward you, that you'd be honored and glorified by it all. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. Well, we had quite an adventure several years ago. Alyssa, our oldest daughter, and I got up early one morning in the dark and quietly slipped out of the cabin in the mountains where we were staying and left the rest of the family asleep in that cabin. Alyssa is our oldest daughter, and I think was about 13 at the time that we left house and embarked on our adventure. We drove over near Taos ski area and started a hike up to the top of the highest peak in New Mexico, Wheeler Peak. It's a little over 13,000 feet. So that was a day that neither she nor I will forget. It left marks on us. First part of the journey was calm and quiet, just beautiful mountain scenery. At some point, a few hours into our hike, we opened up into a little more meadow area, and I suddenly looked around and couldn't see any trail and didn't have any idea where the trail led. You know, I wasn't too worried about finding my way back down the mountain, but didn't know if we were going to find the trail to get to the peak. After just a few moments of searching and praying, Alyssa said, "Oh, there it is, right behind us. There's a little switch back there, and if you look just right, you could see it without any trouble." We spent several more hours hiking. We got up above tree line and up into kind of alpine tundra. And about that time, the weather changed very drastically. And we had a cold, driving rain. And it was nasty. And we had some rain gear, but didn't help a lot. We had a little lightweight poncho that was covering our backpack that had all our gear in it. But that poncho was gradually being torn to shreds, and pieces were just flying off the top of the mountain to who knows where. But we did make it up to the top, and we spent probably 2 minutes there because I was concerned a little bit for our health and safety due to the conditions, and you couldn't see anything. You know, you could see about 10 feet, and that was it because of the weather. So we stayed a couple minutes, turned around, and went back down. And we took a shortcut down the mountain, a little more treacherous, but a lot quicker way to get down back to a little warmer and drier weather where we thought it would be a little safer and more comfortable. But that trip left an impression on us. We were different as a result of that. You know, maybe you've been through some experience that you shared with someone else, and something about doing those things together draws you together, creates kind of a partnership and memories of those things. It was an adventure that really did change us. We had a new respect for weather on top of the mountains and the long, arduous journey. I think it was like a 13-hour hike or something like that before we were done. I bring that up just as kind of an illustration of an adventure. And God intends for our lives to be an adventure. He has plans for us. He's in the business of changing lives, and he does that while we're going through these journeys in this world. And we get to be not only spectators to what God's doing, and changing lives, but we get to be active participants in it. He's changing each one of our lives, and he's changing the lives of those around us, and sometimes we even get to be his instruments in working and changing lives of people around us. So he's making us different. That's what he's up to. He's making us different from what we used to be, making us different from the world around us, making us into something that glorifies him, something that brings joy to the life of the believer, and it builds up the body of Christ. So God's working, making things different. But one of the questions that arises then is, if we're cooperating with God in this process of his changing and making things different, how do we do that when our flesh is clamoring for attention and for satisfaction and gratification? How do we deal with that so that we are able to cooperate with God in the best way that we can? I want to take a look at the first part of chapter 4 of 1 Peter today and see if we can find some answers. Before we do that, I want to spend a few minutes kind of pondering a little bit about what it is that God intends for us while we are living our lives in this earth. I think most of us would recognize readily that God is saving us. He saves us from eternal condemnation, from eternal judgment. He's granting us eternal life, eternity of happiness in heaven, and most people know, heard about that. But is that all that God has in mind when he's saving us? Is there more to it than this get out of hell free kind of card? Is there more than just heaven? Is God up to something in our lives while we're living these days here? I want to give just a sampling of a few verses to open our eyes to a broader picture of what it is that God's working in changing us and making us different while we're here. Ephesians 4:1, for example, Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So it's more than just heaven out there in the sweet by and by, but now to live a life worthy of the calling. There's something he's wanting us to be doing now. Or 4:17 in Ephesians, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." So again, this idea that he's changing us, no longer living as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. For chapter 5, verse 8, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So no longer living as in darkness, but now in light. Live as children of light. Something he's wanting us to be doing while we're here, to be living in a particular way. Or the letter to Titus, he wrote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So redeeming us from wickedness, purifying us for a particular purpose, to be doing what is good while we're here. Or an earlier verse in 1 Peter, the book we'll be looking at a little bit this morning, said, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God." So you've been born again, and he wants us then, as a result of that, to demonstrate a deep love for others. So the expected behavior of someone who's been born again, he's been purified, is love for one another. So there's a definite expectation of what God has for us while we're living our lives here on earth. Now, what were we like before Christ? What were you like before Christ? What are the people in the world around us like without Christ? What are our lives like now if we try to live them apart from Christ? If you don't walk with Him, if you're not abiding in the vine, if you're not walking in the light, not living for the will of God, what's life like? So let's see what help Peter, through the breathing out of the Holy Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, see what help we can gain. So before we look at chapter 4 in a little detail, just a really quick look at the letter, the entire letter, to give you an idea of where we're going to kind of drop down into the middle of this letter from. Someone has said the theme for 1 Peter would be something like this: that believers should follow Christ's example by joyfully enduring persecution. Something like that. There's a lot in this letter about how we're to be living our lives, and a lot of this letter about doing it in the midst of persecution. This was a letter Peter wrote to believers in the area called Asia Minor, probably around 64 AD, and probably within a couple of years of the time that he was executed. So there's a map showing these areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all those places there. So he's writing this to a variety of places and probably to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. So many of the instructions here seem to be oriented toward Gentiles. So a little brief timeline again to show you where this all happened. So he was writing that letter somewhere out in the mid-60s, but he's got another letter that he's going to write sometime after this one. Most think maybe this was around 64. There's another one that's written, but sometime around probably 66 or 7 is when he was martyred and was crucified. I think he's one the tradition tells us was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be the same as what Christ had endured. So a little outline then of 1 Peter. We're going to drop down into section 4 there, living with persecution. We're going to be looking in chapter 4. So just a little background as a backdrop. So let me read this passage. We're going to look at the first couple paragraphs in most Bibles. It'll be the first 11 verses. Let me read those for you. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So now as we reflect further on what Christ did for us, and perhaps more importantly on why he suffered and died for us, our eyes then are turned from pleasing ourselves. They have to be, as we ponder those things and turn from doing our own thing to doing God's will. So 1 Peter 4:1, Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. So verse 1 starts, has this therefore in it. It calls us back to see what he's talking about. Most would agree this refers probably back just a few verses to chapter 3 in verse 18, where it says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So we see Christ died for sin. He was righteous. We're unrighteous. He died for us to bring us to God, and he was raised from the dead. That's a pretty good depiction of the gospel, of what God has done, what Christ has done for us. We go a little further back in the letter, we see even more about the purpose behind his death. In chapter 2, verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Speaking of the healing of our spiritual illness. So we're to be different than we were before. We're to die to sins, live for righteousness. And it's striking that in this verse it talks about Christ's death on our behalf. There's really no mention of eternal life per se. No mention of heaven. What is mentioned is the purpose behind his bearing our sins, that is, that we would now in this life die to sins and live for righteousness. We're to be different than what we were before. So going back to verse 1 again in this passage, Peter is saying that with these things in mind, with Christ's suffering and his death in mind, we are to arm ourselves with the same attitude. The same attitude of being willing to suffer and even to die if needed. Peter says that the one who suffered in his body is done with sin. There seems to be this close connection between our avoiding sin and our suffering, experiencing suffering. Peter seems to indicate that avoiding sin brings on suffering. In other words, one who is going to be following Christ avoids sin. And as a result of that, he suffers. The real pertinent point is how a follower of Christ is to be different in regards to our sin. If you look down in the next couple of verses, it says he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. There's about three different phrases that we'll take a look at here for a few minutes. First, we're to be done with sin. We're not to gratify our flesh. And we've sinned enough. Okay. So first of all, being done with sin. Some translations say ceased from sin or finished with sin. What's it look like to be done with sin? This speaks to an attitude toward sin. I was really kind of amazed when I looked in studying this passage. It seemed like an overwhelming majority of commentators, when they talk about this phrase, would use a phrase, making a clean break with sin. Making a clean break. So you make a clean break and put sin in the rearview mirror. You got this break and you're done with it. The commentator, Thomas Schreiner, explains things this way. He says, Peter explained why they should prepare themselves to suffer, seeing the commitment to suffer as evidence that they have broken with a life of sin. The point is not the believers who suffer have attained sinless perfection, as if they don't sin at all after suffering. What Peter emphasized was that those who commit themselves to suffer, those who willingly endure scorn and mockery for their faith, show that they have triumphed over sin. They've broken with sin because they've ceased to participate in the lawless activities of unbelievers and endured the criticisms that have come from such a decision. And if we don't make that break with sin, it has a devastating effect on our walk with the Lord. Another commentator, Grant Richardson, says, we lose our tenderness towards Christ. if we do not deal decisively with sin. We can't dally with sin. We don't coddle sin. We don't play around with sin. It seems like starting your day with this type of a mindset where you say, I've suffered for Christ, I'm a child of God, I'm done with sin. You know, if you start out your day kind of telling yourself those kinds of things, that's a good fortification against sin. Or if you're about to go into a situation where you maybe anticipate more temptation than normal, say, I've suffered with Christ, I'm a child of God, I'm done with sin, before you head into that situation. So to be done with sin, we're not to gratify our flesh. We're no longer to live with a view towards gratifying our flesh, but rather to be living for the will of God. Verse 2 says, the believer does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires or passions, but rather for the will of God. So this verse talks about the earthly life and human desires on the one hand, and then there's this stark contrast with the will of God on the other. Earth, human, or divine and heavenly kinds of things. When does the rest of your life begin? You're not to live the rest of your life for evil human desires. When does that begin? You know? You may have heard the phrase, today is the first day of the rest of your life. You could even say this hour is the first hour of the rest of your life. From this hour forward, live for the will of God. The idea is, I'm going to drive a stake right here and determine that the rest of my time from this moment forward is for Him. It's not something like, I'm going to set a date down the road, a week or a month or 3 years. Yeah, after I get out of high school, then I'll get serious about dealing with sin or serious about walking with the Lord. Or after I get married, or after I've finished dawdling and playing around with sin. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, He says, in the time of my favor I heard you. In the day of salvation I've helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So the teaching is, don't live another day for your own selfish interests. Live every day from this moment forward, being done with sin and living for the will of God. To be done with sin, stop gratifying the flesh, stop giving in to it, and realize that we've sinned enough. We've already sinned enough. John Piper, talking about that phrase, says, it's a simple and remarkable statement. The time already past is sufficient for sin. It's enough. So don't do any more. Suffer if you must, but don't do any more sin. Arm yourself with this thought. Any amount of past sinning is enough. If you sinned a little before you're converted, that's enough. If you sinned a lot and for many years before your conversion, it's enough. You can never sin so little that you could say, I need some more time to sin. How many people say, I know I need to get right with God and make a break with sin, but just a little more time. A little more time with sin. Peter says, arm yourself with this thought. The time you've spent sinning is sufficient. Make the break. Choose the will of God. And suffer for it if you must. So those are the attitudes we ought to be having towards our sin. To be done with it. Don't live your life for it. Realize there's no time like the present to stop whatever the sin may be. As many of you know, I work as a physician assistant in cardiology. So We routinely deal with people having heart attacks, or they're having bypass surgeries, or stents, or whatever, in order to open up blocked arteries in the heart. Many times, and maybe most of the time, cigarette smoking is the culprit. You know, most people can't get away with smoking and not develop heart disease. A few do, but most can't. So we always strive to get our patients to stop smoking. One of the cardiologists I previously worked with, talking with patients, had this strategy, a little routine that he would go through with them that went, you know, something like this. He would say, "How long have you been smoking?" And it didn't matter what the answer was. You know, if it was just 5 years or 20 or 40 or whatever it was, his answer was, "That's long enough. It's okay to quit now. You've smoked long enough. You got to be done with the cigarettes. You can't smoke another one. You got to stop giving in to the temptation to smoke. You've smoked long enough." He would go on and say, "You've already spent all of this money and energy with it. You bought all these limousines for the tobacco executives," and on and on. So it's not meant to be a sermon against cigarette smoking, but it is meant to show that we must deal with sin in a similar way. Whatever form sin shows up in your life, if we don't deal with it in a similar pattern to this, it will have bad effects on us. We must be done with it, stop gratifying our flesh, realize that it is time to stop. I don't know what comes to your mind in your life when you hear things like that, when you hear that you must be done with sin. You know, what's the sin that comes to your mind? Or you must stop living the rest of your life for evil human desires. What things come into your mind? Or you've already spent enough time with it. What are those things? One thing is clear, though. If we claim we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We all have sin that needs to be cleaned up. The Scripture says we're to kill it. We have to eradicate whatever that is from our lives. And if the list that you see there in verse 4, if you don't find something there to convict you, there are plenty of other lists in Scripture that you can look at, where I'm sure you can find something, or you can simply pray as David did in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And maybe for you to live for the will of God would just mean to stop resisting Him and surrender your life to Him for the first time. Maybe you have yet to put your faith in Christ and need to do that as the way to obey this passage of Scripture, to put your faith in the one who gave Himself for your sins to bring you to God. For those of us who claim to know Christ, what is that sin that you want to hold on to, or like to hold on to? You know, be done with it. Make a clean break. The Scriptures talk about the kind of pluck out your eye, cut off your arm kind of commitment to deal with sin. So you've done enough. You've sinned enough. We're to live permanently changed lives. If you want a good picture from the Scripture of what it looks like for someone to continue to be stuck in a sin, or to keep going back to the same sin, it's not a pretty picture. Have you ever had a dog? What happens when a dog vomits? It's a great picture, isn't it? You take a look at this verse, it tells us, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." It's not pretty, but that's what it's like when we return to a sin or stay in a sin. Maybe that image, you know, ponder that for a little bit. Maybe that'll help you realize how wrong it is in the eyes of God for us to continue to stay in sin or to revert back to sin. But secondly, not only are we to be different from what we were before, we are to be different from the world. The next few verses, living for Christ, being different from the world, is going to bring suffering, including abuse from the world. And suffering is the opposite of pleasing ourselves, opposite of gratifying our flesh, right? So maybe that's a good thing. A couple of phrases there that talk about not taking the plunge and then judgment and blessing that are coming. So don't take the plunge into this flood of dissipation. It says this verse tells us the world thinks it's strange that we don't go back with them into this same flood of dissipation, it calls it. They think it's strange. They might even feel betrayed or offended that we're no longer running in their circles and don't do the things that we used to do with them. But what a testimony it is to God's grace that He's able to transform lives in that way and to that degree that we don't leap back into that. So be sure you stay out of that, whatever those things are for you. You know, if there ever were a flood of dissipation hall of fame, you know, these are the things that would be lining the hallways in there. The debauchery, this idea, it's just kind of license. You just, no restraints, just doing whatever strikes you, whatever you want to do with no regard or care. Or lust, often refers to sexual lust, but it can refer to any other kind of just fleshly desires. Or drunkenness. Orgies, not necessarily referring to, you know, group sex parties like we think of, but referring to kind of, you know, it goes along well with that next word, the carousing. It's kind of wild partying and just, you know, no restraint and the detestable idolatry. You know, the images that come to my mind are things like maybe Mardi Gras or Las Vegas or South Padre Island on spring break or something like that, where it's just people are letting it all go without restraint. But these are also kinds of root desires that we often have ourselves. Maybe they're not to that extreme, but we can all be guilty of these kinds of things. And it might be tempting to return to some of those behaviors, especially when you're around the people that you used to run in those circles with, and especially if people want to heap abuse on you, like this passage says. But rather than that, I think it'd be good to follow the example of the new young believers in Thessalonica. Listen to how they were described. Paul wrote, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only in Kansas and Nebraska, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Those were not people who were jumping back into that same flood of dissipation. Everybody knew that these guys had had a radical change. They were no longer like those around them, but were very different. Look at the contrast we see if you look at 2 Timothy 2:22. It says to flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So on the one hand, we got plunging into a flood of dissipation with the pagans. That's one picture. On the other side, you've got shunning those things, fleeing those things, and you're chasing after righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Totally different activities and totally different groups of people that you're involved with. We have a choice as to which group we're going to throw our lot in with. That kind of living, though, can invite abuse from the world. It can invite abuse from those that you used to hang out with. It might be from family members who don't understand or don't agree with your new way of living, the different way of living, or it may be even from people you don't know well. But Peter gives us words of encouragement in this letter, and just a few verses down the page, he writes in verse 14, "If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." I mean, what a deal. If you're insulted, you're blessed. You can rejoice in that. Or something else that you could take as a word of encouragement. In verse 5 here, he reminds us that judgment is coming. And that can be encouraging. He's reminding us that those pagans who are abusing you will have to give account to the righteous judge, the judge of the living and the dead. So we can rest confidently that all things work together for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And we can take encouragement and strength from the example of Christ. Again, back a couple chapters in chapter 2, Peter puts it like this, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly." The judgment is coming for those that are disobedient to the gospel. The blessing is coming to God's people. It might not happen. The blessing may not happen while you're still on this earth. And in fact, verse 6 seems to be speaking about those who have suffered for the gospel and even to the point of death. The idea of this judged according to men has reference to physical abuse that they may bring to bear. And the living according to God in regard to the Spirit has reference to the eternal life of blessing and living with the Lord. So we're called to live lives that are different from those around us, different from the world. There should be a distinction. And we should live in such a way that it's obvious that God has done that work of transformation in our hearts and lives. And He's made us different from others, different from those in our previous life. Now, I was a senior in high school when the Lord rescued me, delivered me, redeemed me. Almost immediately, my life really was drastically changed. Not only was I changed internally and my thoughts and attitudes were different, but many of the old behaviors went by the wayside. And this whole new set of activities started to take root and grow. And I began to develop new and deeper friendships with some of those who would be described as those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So I didn't intentionally spurn any of those previous associates, and in fact continue to stay in touch with a lot of those people today, and some of them have come to faith in Christ. But there have been situations where some of those people made efforts to try to lure me back in, to invite me to come along and to plunge back into that flood of dissipation. By God's grace, was able to avoid jumping back into that. I'm going to encourage you along two lines here. First, don't give in to any attempts by former associates to continue in or to revert back to those old patterns. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. All things are become new." And secondly, continue to love those who don't know Christ as Savior. Don't turn your backs on them. Have the mindset of Jesus, who in Matthew 9 it says, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That ought to be our view towards those people around us, and particularly those from our old way of living. So we should be different from what we were before, different from those around us, and we ought to be different from now on. All right? Take a look at some of the references to time in this passage. Verse 2 talks about the rest of your earthly life. Verse 3 says you've spent enough time in the past. Verse 4 is past tense. Verse 5 is in the future tense. And now here in verse 7, the end of all things is near. And then later on, the end of this passage, we have forever and ever. So many, many references to time in a variety of ways here. And here we're looking at this idea that the end of all things is near. The time is short. Look at this drawing of the bar like you sometimes see on your computer screen. The end is near. You know, you see these bars that are going across your screen. Think about that similar image with your life. You're carrying through, the bar is going on and on and on. The scriptures tell us that the end of all things is new. The idea of the end really is this idea of fulfilling it, filling it up. When the bar reaches the end, it's over. And it says it's near, and the idea again, it's approaching. We don't know. None of us knows. Do we have another hour to live? Do we have a day, a year, 10 years, 20, 40 years? None of us knows when the end will occur. But it ought to make a difference in the way we live our lives. We should be thinking always that the end is near and living that way. What difference would that make in our lives? You know, in the second letter that Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? If everything is going to get blown up, how should you live? You ought to live holy and godly lives. And we could ask the very same kind of question here. Since the end of all things is near, what kind of people ought you to be? Peter certainly seems to have that kind of question in mind, and he launches into this list of attitudes and behaviors that then are in keeping with holy and godly living. So be really encouraged. You know, we have this depressing list of sins and vices in chapter 5, but then we have a long list of a sample of graces and attitudes and actions that demonstrate that new and different life that God wants to be working in us and that we're expected to be living. Those things are the antidote to that self-centered life, the antidote of living for our fleshly desires. These things are all other-centered. None of them are self-centered. They're pleasing God or pleasing others, not pleasing ourselves. We were talking about this passage of Scripture a few days ago at an elders meeting, and Charles looking at this list saying, well, yeah, that makes sense. If you're engaged in these kinds of things, you don't have time to do any of that. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you don't have time, or we don't have the inclination even to be involved in those things if we're being obedient to the things that we're supposed to be doing. And I think pondering the shortness of our days brings us then to be different people. It brings a clarity and focus to our lives. It brings a determination and a discipline. These first two phrases talk about, in the NIV it says clear-minded and self-controlled. Clear-minded, Paul says that this is a soundness of mind, a balanced thought and dispositions. You're not flighty or unbalanced being carried away by all kinds of craziness. You're not carried away by the latest trend. You're not carried away by whatever just happened in some current event, but you're clear-minded and balanced and able to keep an even keel when things are going on. Or the other word, self-controlled, maybe is better translated sober, a spiritual sobriety. It's very, very similar to the same. It's almost two ways of saying the same thing. Not somber. One of the misfortunes of the English language is sober and somber sound a lot alike. Sober doesn't mean that you look dour and depressed. Sober means that you're even-handed and you're circumspect in the way you're living your life. It doesn't mean you're sad or somber. So Peter's saying, remembering that the time is short, should lead us to the soundness of mind and sobriety. It carries over to the way we live and our personal relationship with the Lord, our personal worship with the Lord, which then in turn leads to acts of love and service. The short list of those activities are like this: to love each other deeply, being forbearing and forgiving, offering hospitality without grumbling, speaking and teaching the word in the fear of God, and serving others with God's strength. So being mindful of the brevity of life, the near return of Christ ought to lead us to think clearly and to have clear action in our service with the Lord. There was a 32-year-old businessman and his wife who'd been away for about a week on a vacation. This man had won this vacation as a top salesman with his company. They also were celebrating their 10-year wedding anniversary and had left their two preschool children at home. They returned home from this trip to their home on the East Coast. This man was due the following morning to be in San Francisco for a business meeting, and he could have left that evening on a late flight, but he decided he'd spend another evening home with his family and leave early the next morning, which he did. About an hour into that flight, the cockpit of that plane was stormed by three men who killed the pilots and barricaded themselves in the cockpit. This businessman tried to place a call from the airphone on the seat in front of him and got connected to a phone operator named Lisa Jefferson. As a result of that phone call that FBI agents happened to be listening in on, and the result of phone calls going on from other passengers in the plane, they pieced everything together and figured out that there had been planes crashed into the World Trade Center, that one had crashed into the Pentagon, and that their plane was headed back to Washington, D.C. So these guys got together in the back of the plane and hatched a plan to storm the cockpit and try to take it over. They determined ahead of time that if they were unable to do it, that they would go into the ground. They pieced that together from the phone calls. That was the plan. Sacrifice themselves if they needed to. So Lisa Jefferson's listening in on the phone call, and here's Todd Beamer, that businessman, asked, "Are you ready?" And then said, "Let's roll." She said, just before that, he made her promise that he would contact his family, and assure his wife and kids of his love. And as you know, they were not able to get control of the plane, and they did nose it into the ground and killed everybody on board. But they were able to prevent that plane from crashing into the Capitol building, which is where they think it was headed. Todd Beamer knew the end of all things was near, right? That caused him to act decisively, caused him to have clarity of thought, and the others along with him. They were not wasting their time with trivialities, things that didn't matter. They weren't concerned even about themselves. They were concerned about others, really concerned about the nation. And Todd was concerned for his family. That's the kind of effect, that's an extreme example, but that's the kind of effect that meditating on the brevity of our lives and the near return of Christ ought to have on us. The end of all things is near. It ought to lead us to live our lives as we ought to be living. Let me wrap this up with just a few ideas to ponder. If we're to be different from what we were before, after we've been saved, never forget what Christ has done for you. Never forget why he did that, that we were to die to sins and live for righteousness. Frequently remind yourselves and others of Christ's death and the purpose behind that. Have you made a clean break with your sin and put it in the rearview mirror? Don't flirt with it. Don't coddle it. Paul said that he buffeted his body. He made it his slave. We're not to treat it gently. If we're to be different from others, be sure that you are. Is your life different from those around you? Remember also that blessing comes to you when you are insulted or abused by others. Remember your previous life that brings humility when you're dealing with others. Paul said, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Don't forget where we came from in order to maintain humility when we are sharing the gospel with others. Remember also that judgment is coming for those who are not obedient to the gospel. And several ramifications for that. And then if we're to be different from now on and live as if our time is short, don't presume on the future. We don't know how many days we have left. But be clear-minded and self-controlled. One of the effects of that is that we ought to be effective and powerful in our prayers. We should be loving, forbearing towards others. Be graciously hospitable towards others. Speaking and teaching the Word of God to others around us. And that we should be serving others by God's strength. And to Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the difference that you make in our lives and the difference you want to make in our lives from this moment forward. The difference that we want to see in lives of those who have yet to put their faith in Christ. Pray, Father, that these truths would ring clear as we leave this place and as we go through the coming days and as we think about these and ponder these truths. Pray, Father, for hearts of humility before you, hearts of obedience to you. Thank you so much for your gracious way of treating us and providing all that we need for life and godliness, and all that we need for all of eternity. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.